We're good. Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the book. Father, we're so grateful that as we have truths that are in the book, that your Spirit is the one who leads us into those truths so that we can hang on to them and that we can enjoy the way you cause things to be. We have a lot to learn when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. So often we almost think that it is just a little divine punch to what is normal for human beings, and that's not true. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And we're thankful that we are able to look at some of these truths that we've looked at last week and now this week and then on down through the next few weeks concerning the fact that we have part of the fruit of the Spirit that someone else brings to completion and fulfills. And may your Spirit be the one who leads us to confirm this concept in our minds so that we might live in light of it. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're continuing this section on filling and the passives. And we're in this little segment on being filled with joy. There are nine cases in which places in which this word fill is used in a passive voice. Someone takes a passive believer, and that is the Holy Spirit, and does the active filling of the believer in this matter of joy. Joy sometimes just doesn't seem to be a part of life. There are things that happen to us that seem to be overwhelming, and there's no way to enjoy it. It's not natural or normal human activity. And if you do enjoy some of the difficulties, they will accuse you of having masochistic inclinations in the matter. And so you want to suffer a little, and so you find gratification there because you enjoy some of these difficult times. But you know, it's really interesting because that becomes a great, great testimony to the grace of God. And when that happens, that we're able to handle a lot of things, even in some of the worst circumstances of life, the Holy Spirit can produce that supernatural joy where we know that we are not in control, but we know that the Spirit of God is in control, and He knows what we need for the moment. And so He can give us His joy. He can give us His love when we need His love. He gives us that peace. And we've looked at those three items, and you'll notice that I essentially gave an overview of last week's message on the cover of the bulletin. We went through this generally where you have, and I use the my. That my is very, very important. That's a possessive pronoun, and Christ describes my peace, my love, my joy, and He shares them with us. And He anticipates it in the upper room, and so I was thinking about it this week and went ahead and put together a cover so that we would be reminded of that it's not ours, it's His. And it's the same that is shared between the persons of the Godhead. And that makes a great deal of difference as we relate to this. Now, when we come to the upper room, it's rather interesting. We're dealing with the upper room discourse. Last week, we'll deal with this communication of the Son with the Father in the upper room. And it's interesting in John's Gospel what is absent. And it's interesting, too, if what is not absent, though we don't usually see it. You realize that in front of me here is a table. We are sharing the communion service today and sharing the common service. And we come to John's Gospel, and you will notice if you try your best to find the Lordian table mentioned there, it is not. There are four sections of God's Word that refer to the Lordian table, the communion service, and its institution in the upper room. Yes, the upper room. And John 13 through 17 are upper room. but it doesn't refer directly to the Lord eating table. And those disciples took them a while to figure out what was happening when it comes to the communion service. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have an accounting in short passages of that event. In fact, in those passages, you have to put all three of them together to find out what Paul was taught by the Lord about it. And that is, he broke the bread in the beginning or early of the meal, part of the meal. And we have one passage that corroborates the fact that the cup was passed after the meal. And Jesus, in his instruction, or Jesus Christ, in his instruction of Paul, remember, he says, not I, but the Lord has taught me this. So he got direct instructions from the one who did it, and we have that record when we tend to always go to 1 Corinthians 11. In the upper room, he does not have a reference. John doesn't see fit to reference that. And it seems kind of funny that John wouldn't do it, that Paul emphasizes it. But you know, Paul records what went on in the upper room. And Christ didn't stand with the bread in his hand and explain what he's talking about, or extend the cup and say, this is what I'm talking about in the future. But we go to Paul and we find out he did. He actually had so much more to say about what is involved in the Lordian table in John 13 through 17. That was totally not in the other synoptic gospels. And so it's really interesting as we relate to this, because he's gone through this meal. Judas has gone and left the event. He's gone to do his dirty work. He's gone and he's left them. Christ had pretty much identified Judas as the one who would betray him. He is identified by Christ in the upper room as the son of perdition in the AV, which is the son of destruction. And we will be looking at that verse on the way through as we look at this. But Judas is gone, and now he talks about the 11. The 11 that has been under his tutelage, and they have been under his care. And he's been dealing with the 11 disciples, and they will go into the new dispensation. Now, it's interesting when we see this, and I need to say this as we begin, and that is Jesus personally, Jesus Christ, God the Son, personally was involved in keeping the disciples. During his earthly ministry, he selected them. They became a part of his entourage. Others joined him, but there was still the nucleus of 11, or well, really 12. And so what happened, he says, I've kept them. He's going to use that term. And now he's going to go back to heaven, and he's going to be that first human being to enter heaven in a human body. And so the God-man will return to heaven, and it's going to be down the road a piece. The next day he suffers the events of Calvary. And then, about 50 days later, we come up to the edge of Pentecost, and he goes back to heaven. He ascends with those 11 disciples as witnesses to his departure. And in the upper room, he prays to the Father that during the interval, which is not going to be long, that the Father will keep them as he had kept them until the Comforter arrived. And so there's this keeping part of the circumstance where, in fact, many will say the Father was to be the one to keep them from Calvary to the Ascension. And so that was what he anticipates. We'll see him talking about that. Now, during his earthly ministry, he provided some very interesting things to these who were to enter the new dispensation. He says early in his discourse to the Father, he says, I am anticipating giving them eternal life. They did not have it yet. In 17:3, I guess I need to point that out. He said, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he said, this thing of eternal life. The implication here is they didn't have eternal life. They anticipate getting it. It couldn't happen. The disciples did not have eternal life. They were Old Testament saints. They were not given eternal life. It could not happen until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent and regenerated them or birthed them at that time. Because eternal life comes from your regeneration. You get eternal life the minute you believe the gospel today. The disciples, but in the Old Testament, and any Old Testament believer, had to look forward to eternal life in the resurrection of the dead, in that great resurrection at the time Christ comes back. And they wouldn't have eternal life. We have it. And as always, I mean, if you just understood just that one fact, I mean, you should go around saying thank you to the Father a lot every day. Because he's given you eternal life. Thank you, Father. I have eternal life because I have the indwelling of the Eternal One, who is, and his life is my life. When we understand that, it makes all the difference in the world. And so he anticipates them having and knowing eternal life. In 17:6 it says, I have manifested your character, your name. He came as a representative of the Father to show who the Father really was, to show what God was. Yet he emphasized the character of the Father and not his own. And that's really interesting when you get in the upper room. He says, I came, and that was part of his submission to the Father in coming. When he took on a human nature, he set aside his glory and gave himself to glorifying the Father. And so he manifested the Father's name, which is the Father's character. And we see that throughout the Gospel of John in particular. Then he goes on and he says, I've given them your words. It's not my words. And I always smile, and I'm not trying to be too critical, but I am a little. And that is, with people that believe those red letters in some Bibles are more significant than the rest of the letters. The red letter edition is, you know, they're the words of Jesus, therefore they're more important than the rest of them. Hey, I believe in verbal inspiration, and I understand they're all inspired equally in that. And if you're looking in some Bible list and you're looking for a Scofield reference Bible, be careful, because I think I know Scripture truth. Whenever you see a number, that's the best place to get a Scofield, because it's cheaper usually. But when you look in their catalog, what do you see? You have a number and it has RL. Buy one that doesn't say RL, because RL stands for red letter. And I'm not criticizing somebody if they have a red letter Bible. It's not a problem. I don't think in my Bible collection I happen to have one, which is surprising, because I have all kinds of those. I like the interpretive problems that go with the RLs. Are these editorial comments, or are they his words in some places? In that, but he says, I've given them your words. Your words. What I have said is from you, Father. As he gave that revelation concerning the coming of the kingdom that he was offering to Israel. And then as he anticipated things, it were the words of the Father. When he talked about the fact he was going to die and be buried and resurrected, those were words of the Father that confirmed a plan. And he brought those words forward and presented them. Alvaro already mentioned that he says, I've kept them. He kept the disciples. It's interesting, in 17:8 he says, I've given them thy words. And then he says in 17:14, I've given them thy word, collective singular. So he was doing something with these disciples that was important. And then 17:18, it says, I've sent them into the world. That's kind of interesting. We were reading along this place, and it says the world would hate them. And they did. And he sent them out. And so he had done a number of things for these disciples. And so it's interesting, how did they respond as Old Testament saints to the manifest presence of the God-man? They identified with the ministry of Jesus. In 17:6 it says that they have kept his word. What he told them, these 11 had kept it as well as they humanly possibly could with his help. But you'll notice when we read carefully, the Comforter had not been sent. The teacher had not been sent. He was the teacher, and he was the one that gave them this revelation. And they received his words. They took them. They accepted them as authentic, as real, as revelation from God. And that tells you something about the kind of faith that they had as Old Testament saints. Then he says, they have known that I come from you, Father. They have known. They have this experiential knowledge. How could a disciple walking with Jesus 3.5 years not see that he had come from God and that he was from the third heaven and that he was absolute deity? It would be impossible, it would seem. To me, it would seem absolutely absurd that a guy like Judas, who had walked with him and looked just like him, he smelled like him, he tasted like they did, he behaved like they did in every way. They didn't know between themselves as to who was the one who would betray them. And yet he had seen all of that, and he was willing to betray our Lord. That's a really interesting. And it's interesting, he's seen as the son of perdition in the scriptures. But the verse, part of the verse I like best, I'm going to read 8. It says, I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, that they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. They believed. That's Old Testament faith. It's not like the faith that you had when you believed the gospel. This is better that we have than what they had. They believed him. And here you had a group of men who walked with the Lord, and they believed him they had faith in him, not by sight so much, but they saw a lot. They saw so much. That I know, we've all somewhere in our Christian experience, wouldn't it have been nice to have been, you know, a little bird that followed Jesus around and watched what he did? Well, they weren't little birds, they were full-blown disciples, and they got to see. And it would have been so interesting to have been there. It took me a long time to get over that. I mean, I thought that I was getting being a second-rate individual, not being able to see it. Because I wanted to see that kind of thing. I see far more as I understand what I have in grace and as I relate to it. And I see the magnificent works of not just the Son, but I see the magnificent works of the Father and the Holy Spirit in grace salvation. And I trust you do too in this matter. And so this gives us a little bit of what he did for them. And then we come to this matter of joy. As I mentioned, joy is something that is filled. Someone else does the filling. And the passive, he says, my joy can become your joy as long as you let it be given to you. What he doesn't mention is the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent by which that joy comes. But we talk about the fruit of the Spirit as being the character of Christ. That my on the bulletin cover is one of the reasons we do that. It's one of the reasons we do that. It's his, isn't it? And sure, it's true. These qualities are qualities of the other persons of the Godhead. Isn't the grace of God really amazing? When you look at this and you think about it, I mean, to be able to have what is his here on planet Earth in these old clay pots and to have that work. And when we talk about clay pots, we're back in 2 Corinthians. And God sees fit, that's not the word I wanted, but anyway, it'll work, to put a treasure in the clay pots. We have a treasure. which is the indwelling of Christ, which is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. And so that is what is truly amazing. Now, it's interesting. I want to pick up, and we're going to head toward this direction. And I want to sort of tie this in with communion as we relate to these truths. I want to begin at verse 8 in the middle of this upper room discourse. Or this prayer that Christ has. In 7:8 it says, "For I have given unto them," and you can see the gesture, almost the words. The them, he's sitting there and he's communicating with the Father. We don't know whether this was a Baptist prayer meeting or not. There are a lot of Baptist prayer meetings that you're only a second-rate Baptist if you don't close your eyes. And it's whether he had his eyes closed or not. We don't know. We don't know whether the disciples were there. I'm almost of the opinion they probably were wide-eyed as they listened to him. And they just, their eyes were popping at some of the things he was telling the Father. And I'm sure they were thinking, "Wow, this includes us. This is us he's talking about. And he's concerned about us." We don't believe him when he says he's going to die, but he says he's going to take care of us. And it's really interesting. He says, "I have given unto them thy words." And he exposes these disciples in his communication with the Father with the better things that were coming in within 2 months. And so he says, "I've given them thy words which you gave me, and they have received them." Now, how do you read Scripture and emphasize a pronoun that is emphatic? I try, and I don't think I'm very successful sometimes. In reading Scripture this morning, I try to hit that "they" a little harder than normal, because there is a separate pronoun there that goes with the pronoun that's within the verb, which is emphatic. They, very specifically, these who were with him. It doesn't mean that all of the other disciples of Jesus really understood these words and related to them. The 12 did, or the 11 did, of the 12, and so they believed these words. They had heard them. There were disciples who believed in Christ, and they left him. And we're not here to give that exercise in breaking out disciples. You had some who did not believe they were his disciples. And we kind of go through that sometimes in seminary classes, because not every disciple is a believer in the Gospels. And not every believer was a faithful kind of believer in the ministry of Christ, though they saw his presence involved. And so they have received those words and have known surely, and this idea of experientially known surely, I don't know whether I like surely. No, I don't know many Shirleys, but this is truly. And that's truly, not Trudy. Truly, this is from Althea, which is a word with truth. They and have experientially of a truth that I came out from you. Every power miracle he did said, "I'm from God." And they stood and they watched. Every time they saw a sign, as which is the emphasis in John's gospel, pointing to him, they saw that he came from God. Everything that caused wonder, they saw every element of it if they were with him. And they accompanied him. And as he was trying to communicate it to the audiences that he confronted and presented the kingdom to, they saw it as individuals over and over and over. John gets to the point at the end of his book, there wouldn't be enough books available to write the story of what they had seen during that 3.5 year earthly ministry. And so he tells them that. And what is best is it says, "They believed that you sent me." And we mentioned that earlier. They had faith. So when they walked with him, they had faith and they believed. These were Old Testament saints. During his earthly ministry, what did they need to believe to be saved? They didn't believe that he died for their sins, because he hadn't done that yet. They didn't believe there that he was the one who was dwelling in the temple or the tabernacle, because he was now dwelling in a physical body. And so during that 3.5 years, in order to be saved, you had to believe that the one who was in that physical body was the creator of the universe and had come from heaven. So when you think in those terms, isn't grace great? You just think about the beauty of the comparison. But they had that opportunity. The 11 did. There was no question. And he tells the Father this. He's not lying. He doesn't, because of who he is. And he says they believed. There was no question. Now in verse 9, another emphatic starts a verse out. And in verse 9 he says, let me emphasize what he's doing here. He's playing an interesting game. He says, I, concerning them, am asking. So he puts a little preposition between that emphatic pronoun and the verb. And he says, I, concerning them. He likes the idea of communicating concerning this audience. And so he's very, very interested. I am asking as an equal concerning them. We are not going to take the time to work our way down through here. We do it in other places. He uses eretao, and it has the idea of communicating between equals. The disciples were doing that during his earthly ministry. They were treating him as a human being more so than they probably did as deity. But he says, you're not going to do that anymore. You're not going to erotao anymore. You're not going to relate that way. You're going to aiteo. And that is, it means you're going to ask as lessers to greaters. Lesser beings to greater. And you'll ask the Father in my name, and he will do it. Or I will do it, depends on which verses you look at, in that matter. And so he says, I am asking you, Father, for them. I am not asking for the world, and this is a world of unbelievers, and all of those individuals, but for them that you have given me, for they belong to you. You've given them. This idea of freely given them. And it's a perfect tense verb. You've given them to me, but they belong. And that tells you something about the Godhead, doesn't it? They share in common. They share like nobody in the universe shares. Because they adhere in the same essence, yet they're different persons, and they can perfectly share. You know, even the best that we can do doesn't even come close to the way the Godhead shares. And so in this case, we are possessed, as it were, and I'm jumping ahead to the next dispensation, we are equally possessed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are their possessions. Now, you know, sometimes, you know, you get in a spot and you say, well, you're just it sounds like Hebrews, trampling Jesus underfoot the way you behave on it. And you've got a problem because you've got all three persons that you're involved with. And that's the best part of it is if we had to do it, we would lose every time. But they do it all for us. And then we win all the time. And carnality gets to become less a problem, less a problem, less a problem, because we see the work of the three persons of the Godhead accomplishing things in our lives. And one of those big things that we will see is joy. It's joy. He gives us joy. And so we can be joyful Christians, which in turn can make us happy Christians in that matter. Because that supernatural joy will produce a human kind of happiness that is there. Now we're headed that way. We're not there yet. Now in verse 10, we move into where he asks for this specific group a little further. He says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm glorified. Let's talk about definitions quickly just to be reminded. The word glorify is the word that has the idea of show one's opinion of what they really are. So we can use that, or if we use glory of God, it talks about the glory of God, it shows him to be who he says he is. That he really is who he said he is. I'm just giving you three definitions of glory. They all overlap. And so it shows his opinion. And you'll notice he says, I am glorified in them. His opinion of this thing, and it's a passive here, it's kind of interesting. Christ is seen as passive in relationship to these disciples, in that he, and I believe the other persons of the Godhead make that work, the Father and the Holy Spirit, that are glorified in these Old Testament saints. And as we look to the dispensation of grace, it works the same way. And I'm debating where we're going with some of these passive yet ahead of us. I know where I'm supposed to be right now, and that matters, so we are there. So in verse 10, you have this thing of being glorified with his perfect passive form. Another passive, but he is the one who is being glorified. Interesting, that's something when we see those passages with this thing of glorify that is really significant. Now in verses 11 and 12, he's going to talk about this expectation of this thing of the Father's keeping them while he's gone, till somebody else is on earth. Now let's review as to how things work at this point. Christ was a person in the Godhead, the resident person, during his 3.5 years, in fact, really more than that, ministry. He was resident. In other words, if a spirit being wanted to have a meeting with the second person of the Godhead, he had to come to earth because that was the only place he knew to go. And it was like Jacob going back to Bethel. He knew that Jehovah had been there. He didn't know where else to find him on earth, even though Jehovah is immense, bigger than the universe. And I'm still enjoying that one Hebrew word that Don crossed. You know, I mean, he just tents in the universe. He's bigger than that. He's not dwelling in the universe. He's tenting in it. He's bigger than the universe. He doesn't just inhabit it. He tents in it. This is how much bigger is God? That's enough revelation to drive me crazy to understand that shakan is the word used there. It's always a blessing to think in these areas. But in verse 11, he says, I now am no more in the world. Things are changing. And so he's on his way out. His residence is no longer going to be on surface earth. His residence is going to be in the third heaven. So he's going to live in the third heaven. And as a person of the Godhead, then, after he ascends, if a spirit being wants to have a relationship with the second person, he has to go into the heavenly throne room because he's seated on the throne in heaven. Now, you know, he doesn't have to do that. None of the persons of the Godhead have to make accessibility to created beings. They don't need to make them themselves accessible. That's another thing that God has done as part of, I think, his goodness. And so, if you want to see the Father, he's just seated on the throne. And our spirit being, we can't go there, so what do? We do it through Christ. He's seated on the throne because he went back, and that's a whole grace thing. It never happened before. And so we communicate from the right hand. Whereas Aaron himself could not enter the third heaven in any way like we do. He's shooting his communication to the Father, and depending on his immensity, we have that privilege of praying in Christ's character, in Christ seated in the heavenlies at the right hand, and knowing that we can't get any more intimate than that when we talk to him. So it pays to be a spiritual believer when you want to talk to God. Otherwise, you've got walls that will bounce off of, and that's about as good as it will be in that matter. And so let's read on in verse 11. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am leaving these behind. I'm not taking them with me. And the these are emphatic. But I, emphatic, am coming to you. So he says, I'm coming from earth to the third heaven. Now it's interesting, what he doesn't have to say is that I'm bringing a human body with me. I'm bringing of a human body. And you read 1 Corinthians 15, when he gets to heaven, that's the first human body that ever entered the third heaven. A physical body that was modified so that it could be there on it. I mean, if we went tried to go in these bodies, well, we probably wouldn't get very far off of surface earth. I keep thinking, you know, get about 35,000 feet, and we probably are on the way out in that matter. That's why they have pressurized cabins in aircraft. But we would have a difficulty. He has a body that is modified. It's still human, and it goes to heaven, and it doesn't depend on everything we do down here. I had a smile. I talked yesterday to Jeff May, one of the grads who's down in Broadbent. And when I was talking to him, I asked him, I said, well, how's the CPAP machine working? See, he was having a lot of trouble sleeping and being tired all the time. And I just asked the right question. Mind, he was so full of thanksgiving, it wasn't even funny. I mean, he was bubbly. That he was rested, and he was able to think, and he was more civil than he'd been for 30 or 40 years. And he just, it was really a blessing to me that God had let that happen to him at this point in his life. And so he's feeling more enthusiastic, and one of the reasons he called was to say that he was planning to make the form, bring a pastor friend if he can. It's not confirmed totally, but I hope in the next 2 or 3 days get an email from him with a title for a paper. And that would be a good thing for him. But I was thinking about that. A CPAP makes all that difference to a body of limitation. And it's really amazing what kind of things that will do in that matter. And so here, these are left in the world with the same bodies they have. He goes to heaven, and he says they're down here on surface earth with a bunch of unbelievers. And he says, I am coming to you. And he uses the emphatic. The emphatics down through here. I don't know how to preach emphatics. That would be fun sometimes to just take a passage and preach where it does have these significant emphatic pronouns and to pound the pulpit hard all for a message. That's what they're there for. You know, the emphatics are there to pound the pulpit. I've done pretty well. I haven't seen anybody sleeping too much, so I haven't had to do it today. But it's always a temptation in that matter. I am come to thee, Holy Father, you keep them through your own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one thing as we are. Interesting. Did you catch what I just read? It says one in the King James. It's a neuter. One thing. Ooh, the door is open a crack to tell us that this thing of being one is in a thing called the body of Christ. There might share a similarity in this one thing. And so, you know, when you get saved, you become part of that one thing. And you realize that the similarity between the relationship of the persons of the Godhead in the Trinity sharing the essence should be the kind of relationship that we share together in the body of Christ from this verse. Should be that way. The thing of concern and care. And then we live in a Christendom that is so involved with saying, look what I do here. I want everybody to know this is what, and they blame God for it sometimes. Look at what God is doing for me. And they sing Bringing in the Tares every service in that matter. I mean, no gospel, all of these issues that go with it. And we need to understand. And that this interesting call that I got from India, I couldn't even begin to pronounce this pastor's name. I wrote it down and I still can't pronounce it. So he said after he'd been saved that he took the name Samuel. And so it was interesting in talking to him and trying to see. The only thing I didn't get a chance to do, because I thought at first because of his accent that he was maybe a salesman, one of those calls that come once in a while. Because they're not just keeping them local. And so I wondered. But after I talked to him a minute, I think he was legitimate. He didn't ask for money, but he did in funny ways in that matter. But, you know, it was interesting. If I had a gospel check, he might have felt a little bit better. about it, but I didn't feel led to do that. He did promise to call me back. And there is an instance where the website did something. Where he got it off the website, the only thing is I know the website doesn't say King James only in that matter, which was something that was dropped in the call. I thought, oh boy. So you're in India and you think King James is the inspired word of God. And I thought, come on, don't you have a translation that's pretty good? So I smiled when I heard that. In that case. But you see, Christ says to the Father, keep these who I'm talking about, these who are sitting with me in this room. Keep them like I've kept them, and that they may be one thing, anticipating their transition into the body of Christ. You know, God doesn't need to have you stand in line to get or take a number at Pentecost to get saved. He can save everybody at once. And you know, you would think if we were taking numbers that the 11 would be the first 11 numbers, wouldn't you? But he didn't do it that way. He saved them all. And you think about that. See, that's human thinking, isn't it? You get so tired of taking numbers in that case. And when God does it, he's bigger than any number system. He knows it all in that matter. And so that potential for being one. Now, verse 12 carries on. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Or you could say by your name. That word name is character, not a title. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. You keep. This word keep is repeated in here. We're going to get a different one here in a moment. Not in a moment, it's here right now. Because that's the word. This word keep is not the word we've been looking at in here. I was trying to hurry it, but make it a little later. It's a word that's found in Galatians. It talks about the law and how the law of imprisoned. That's a negative side of it. So the bulletin cover that I have once in a while with my convict and what the law did, I'm in the jailhouse now. They were garrisoned about. They were imprisoned. And this is the word he says, I've garrisoned them about, not imprisoned them. I put them in a situation where they cannot be affected by what I don't want them to be affected by. So he uses two different words for keep, except for Judas, the son of perdition. A little interesting problem because he says here, he uses a passive of our verb here that scripture might be fulfilled. That is, plerao in a passive. In this occurrence, I was just working on some things I was doing for the forum, and this is in First Aorist passive subjunctive. It's used in a lot of passages. And it's interesting how many of them you can't identify. You don't know the fulfilling of it. And here you don't have a clean passage to do that. I ended up putting something in parentheses because it wasn't a verbal, word for word, this thing. And this is a reference over to Psalm 109. So far as I can tell, 7 and 8. Now we come to verse 13. We haven't talked about joy yet, and we haven't talked about having that joy filled. And this is a part of his asking of the Father as an equal. And now I come to thee, Father. Now remember, the these in the King James are singular. The these, thys are singulars. The yous and the yees are plurals. So there's one thing about the King James, you can distinguish between singulars and plurals in the second person. And so I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world. Now he's still here, and he's saying, I'm here on planet Earth. I'm ready to come up, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready for the throne. I'm ready for everything to take place. But I'm saying this in the world that they might have my joy. That's a present tense verb. That they might continually have my joy. Not theirs, mine. You can't ask for anything better as a person of the Godhead. My joy, that part of the fruit of the Spirit, is my joy. And that is so important here as we understand this, that they might have my joy. And we saw it back in 1511 last week, as we related to it. And you have that on the bulletin cover. That they might have my joy, and what does he say? Fulfilled. Having been filled in them, let him dump in the joy. Let him fill the container. Don't try to make it full on your own part. Let him fill. It's a passive. In fact, it's even better. It's a perfect passive. He did not die on the cross and make provisions for this to come to pass, expecting us to have joy when we thought we needed it. He wanted us to be in a state of having this kind of joy. But he uses that verb here. But my joy might be filled up in you, or in them, or in themselves. We have an interesting interpretive issue. The word themselves can be used in three different ways as a pronoun. It can be reflexive, it can be reciprocal, and it can be, what's the other one? I'm missing it in my mind. But this be filled up in themselves. This is what he anticipated. My joy. When you get out and you're living your life in wherever you are and whatever's going on, this thing of a perfect of being fulfilled. He and the Holy Spirit do, remember, it's called the fruit of the who? Of the Spirit. He's the active agent. He's resident on earth now. And so he's the active agent that takes the joy that's the same joy that Christ has and the Father has, and he's the one that makes up our deficiencies to no end so that we have it like we could never dream of ever having that kind of joy. And we don't have to wait for an extreme time for that joy to take place. It's all in the upper room that he anticipates my joy. We don't call the cup of joy because it's bigger than that. We can call the cup of the fruit of the Spirit because that's part of that benefit package. So when we share at the Lordian table, we're sharing in something that is extremely valuable that is not found in John's Gospel. It's not found in John's Gospel. You don't have the institution of it in John's Gospel. Rather than the institution being there, he talks about the theology that relates to the Lordian table and that relationship to it. And so as we will share, do I have a couple of quick volunteers? I want to hand out a little scripture. Okay, I've got two.
Is that a couple?
Yep, I needed two. Okay, good. Now what this is some upper room material. I'm going to read this as we go along in communion because of the implications. I am sorry I have an effective printer that doesn't do my highlights. So you don't have the highlights in those that I'm handing out. I had originally done that, but this has passages that tell us in the upper room that there was an involvement with this thing of the significance of the table. Institution of the table, three passages. Theology of the table, right here where we are in the upper room. Whatever. Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. Well, there'll be some coming in the door. I mean, probably when we get, since we're moving to communion. And we're going to be following this as we relate to it. I mean, you have some really, really, really fun things here as it relates. Now, if you use a highlighter or underliner mark, you can see that there are a lot of keys in this segment, in what we have here. Now, what what you will want to mark are the end sections in here. The end. And when we talk about end, we're talking about in me, in you, those elements. And I want to read down the first little handful down to, I hate to break it in the middle of a context, but I'm going to do it. I want to read just the first few. And what I'm going to do is identify how these ends relate to the Lord's table. Okay? John 14:20 says, in that day, and I'm proving that I don't just use the King James Version. I've got a couple of others in here. One other. I did not use 1901 ASV. Sorry, Bob. And the NIV, it's in here. It's down here in the back side of the page. The blank. The blank. I admit that I have prejudice. Every time I look at that, I'm not sure which is God's word and which isn't, because the translation is so bad in so many places. And so I have, from the very beginning, I did a critique of it in the Psalms at one time. I just thought, oh man, it was a million miles from whatever God was trying to say in many places. Yeah, you need the right helper. Okay, so in the New American Standard, it says, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, the results of Spirit baptism, and I in you, the results of what? Regeneration. Okay, let me read it again, and I'm going to do some gesturing. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me. And I, you and me, wrong side. I'm trying to get used to this. I've only been a pastor for a day or two. And I don't, I'm trying to do my left and right thing. Okay, this is you and me, and I and you. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. Now, in 15:2, it says, every branch in me. Now, in me is what? The bread. In me. In the vine, in this case, that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So you see, they're in the vine. There are those who say, well, he takes them. Yes, I understand the pruning. It's right here in the communion service in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Some are crippled, some are sick, and some are asleep. Okay. Then in 4 of 15, it says, abide in me, okay, bread, and I in you, cup. You see, we're able to tie these down. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except to abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Bread, in me. So you have that location, the in me. Now, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, bread, and I in him, cup, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you don't have the power to do anything. And I translated the dunamental form on that. And so without me. I'm going to stop at this point for the moment, because I'm going to come back as we work our way down through here, and I'm going to ask the fellows to come, and we'll be ready to take that. I'll make sure you all have this so you know where we're. There's still some of these you didn't get. They're here on that. So this ties right where we are. That's the reason I wanted to come this way. So you'll notice in here that we've seen you and me in 14:20, every branch in me, 15:2, abide in me. Again, all of this relates to bread. And he that abideth in me, still bread, as you look down through here. Now, let's go on for a moment, because I want to come to it. There's no easy break here, so I'm not going to do that. It says, if any man abide not in me, or anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch. He sleeps. And it says, withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, bread, and my words abide in you, that's going to involve a benefit from the new covenant, and that is cup. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And therein my love. And you're over on this. In the beloved. It's kind of fun when you think about it. So John didn't make any mistakes by not giving you the description. So when we take the bread, remember, and let's go back and review that, because it ties right in here, because Paul had an expansion of this material in the upper room. He knew what it was all about. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we always come here because it's so significant. Verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common with the body of Christ? So bread relates to body. For we being many are one loaf, one bread. So we're one loaf together, and one loaf, one body. And then it goes on and says, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Don't you like that oneness when you see it goes back to where the Father preserves it, and it carries on into the new dispensation? We have that oneness. And so when we partake of the bread, we are just symbolically relating to the remembrance of the provision of the work of Christ in this matter of being placed in one loaf. In this oneness. That's why we have one wafer. And that's why we started to do this. It's been so much fun for me to be able to share the one wafer that we have. We didn't in the past. We often thought, I did it one time in El Sobrante. And what happened? Somebody said, well, I'll bring you a loaf. Well, they brought a loaf of, no, it wasn't Wonder Bread. It was, sourdough bread. You start it with a starter. So it still had yeast in it. After the service, somebody came and said, I think, Pastor, that had yeast in it. It was not. I thought, it doesn't make any difference whether it has yeast in it or not. The one we share. And God sees it as, we are here separate in many ways. There are many other saints, many other saints that have gone to heaven. There are many other saints scattered across this globe. And it's kind of interesting, God sees them like this. He doesn't see it as a bunch of fragmented pieces. But we break it off just to say, hey, I'm a part of this. And if you get the perforation right, it works. Okay. Bruce, would you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have each month to commemorate the provision for us being in the body, and help us to remember that as we go to our Jesus.
When this opportunity was instituted, they had no idea what was going on. They had no idea this message that they heard in the upper room had significance for their eternal existence. And when this was instituted, it says that Christ had given thanks, and this was part of the Passover meal. They thought it was probably a part of very much the same event that usually went on. Though this was accomplished as their remembering the Passover. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take ye, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me." It doesn't say broken in the original text. So let's do it in remembrance of him, shall we partake? Okay, we left off down on that list, and we're overlapping here, but we're down on 15:10 of John. It says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." In my love. Boy, that's a hard one for me, but when I started thinking about this. In my love. You have a position by breath, but you have the love by birth. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So in a sense, it kind of bridges. Verse 11 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might abide," and the AV translated it, "remain," they were not consistent, "that my joy might abide in you." That's where we're headed, right here, as we take the cup, and they are reminded of the provisions of our birth. Regeneration of that opportunity. I'm going to read the New American Standard here. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And he says, "may be in you" there. Now in John 17:10, he says, "And all mine are thine, Father, and thine, Father, are mine. I am glorified in them." Birth, cup, birth, cup, in them. "He that hath the Son hath life." John 17:21. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." One in us. Back to the bread. We'll do 26 a little bit later. Dan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the cup?
Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have shed in your blood. You are in us. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you will help us guide us as we go throughout this coming month. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul records what happened at the end of the supper. He said, Christ said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? John 17:26. And I have made known thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. We just took the cup. And I in them. Cup. Blessed be thy Father.